This morning, we're continuing our study of the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be looking at the witness of John the Baptist today. The witness of John the Baptist. Our main text is Luke 3, verses 1 through 20, if you're not there already. But before we get into our study, let me give you the quick outline of our text today. It's really just broken up into two sections. In verses 1 through 6, we're going to see the mission of John. And then in verses 7 through 20, we're going to see the message of John. So let's get into it. The first section we're going to focus on to look at the witness of John the Baptist is the mission of John. Start reading with me in verses 1 and 2 of Luke chapter 3. It says, Luke 3 verse 1, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iberia and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." We'll stop there. Here in verse 1 and the first half of verse 2, Luke gives us some more historical markers. We see those who are ruling politically and also who are ruling religiously when John the Baptist's preaching ministry began. And we also know from what Luke tells us later in this chapter that this is now 18 years after what we read at the end of chapter 2 last week. Remember, we ended chapter 2 by seeing Jesus at 12 years of age. And now Luke is fast-forwarding 18 years. Now, Jesus is about 30 years of age. We know that again by what he's going to say later on in this chapter. But this is kind of where we find ourselves here in Luke's writing. The political leaders that were given here in the text, he first says Tiberius Caesar. This is the Caesar who came into power after Caesar Augustus. Tiberius Caesar ruled over the Roman Empire from AD 14 to AD 37, which means that this would have been about AD 29. So 15 years into the reign of Tiberius Caesar would make it about AD 29. We see that Pontius Pilate, which we really get introduced to him more fully, obviously, when the trial of Jesus begins to take place. But here we're told that he was the governor of Judea. The Herod that he references here, who was tetrarch, and tetrarch really just means ruler of a fourth part, this tetrarch of Galilee was Herod Antipas. This is a Herod who later had John beheaded. Now, we're told Herod Antipas' brother Philip was tetrarch of Iberia in the region of Trachonitis, which was east of the Jordan, right? So Herod Antipas had the Galilee region. Herod Philip had the area east of the Jordan. And the last political leader we're given is a man named Lysanias, which we really don't know much about historically. But he was not a descendant of Herod the Great, as Herod Antipas and Herod Philip were. And this guy was the tetrarch of Abilene, which was northwest of Damascus. So that was the political leader's side. The religious leaders we're given here are Annas, who was the high priest until AD 15, when the Romans removed him as high priest, and his son-in-law Caiaphas was put in his place by Rome. Now this was a weird move, because you weren't appointed to be a high priest in that sort of way. You were born into the priestly line. And you would serve as high priest, and there would only be one high priest, and that guy would serve until the day he died, and then his son would take his place as high priest. So this is a very strange thing for us to read, that Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, but that really shows kind of where things were at this time. Rome had so influenced the culture and even the spiritual climate of Israel that this is really a really hard and desperate and messed up time for the nation of Israel. Remember, Caesar Augustus was kind of prided himself as a makeshift savior. Remember, the Pax Romana was ushered in by Caesar Augustus, a time of peace. That he felt like, wow, look at, I'm saving the people. Look at how great things are. Well, that sort of peace never lasts. And now Tiberius Caesar, his son, is in place. And you know what? They're messing with the religious structure of the day. We don't like Annas as a high priest. We're going to take him out. We know he's supposed to serve till he dies. Well, we're going to remove him. And in this place, we're going to put somebody who we think we can have influence on. And that was why he appointed his son-in-law Caiaphas in his place. We know that both Annas and Caiaphas were directly involved in Jesus getting crucified by the Romans, and were directly involved in the persecution of the early church in Acts chapter 4. Now, Luke is not only providing the historical backdrop, but also giving us, again, the kind of the cultural and political and spiritual climate of that time. The Roman Empire had a firm grip on the nation of Israel. The Herods were an evil family full of corruption. And again, the religious system and leadership had been influenced by Roman Empire. With this picture painted, this scene being set for us, that we see in the second half of verse 2, that the Word of God came. Now, in the Old Testament times, it was not uncommon to read that the Word of the Lord, or maybe the Word of God, or the burden of the Word of the Lord, sometimes they structure the phrasing differently, but basically, God specifically, divinely, prophetically, giving a word to someone to speak to his people. And it wasn't uncommon in the Old Testament for us to see this kind of phrase. The Word of God came. I mean, we're told that the Word of the Lord came to Abram, came to Samuel, to Nathan, to Gad, to Solomon, to Jehu, to Elijah, to Isaiah, to Shemaiah, to Jeremiah, to Ezekiel, to Jonah, to Haggai, to Zechariah, and lastly, and that was just to name a few, to Malachi. Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets to receive, and it's there in the beginning of the book of Malachi, the burden of the Word of the Lord came to Malachi. But that was 400 years earlier. As I said previously in other studies, 400 years of silence ensued after the time of Malachi's prophesying. And now we find again, 400 years later, that God's Word came to someone. We can't lose the significance of this. John, being born 6 months before Jesus, is the last in the line of Old Testament prophets. We see that clearly from what Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 16, where he said the Old Testament, the law and the prophets were until John. He was the last in the line of those prophets. And it was into this setting that the Word of God came. Now, over the course of our study this morning, I'm going to point out actually six things we learned from the witness of John. Six points of application that should challenge and stir us. And here I want to point out the first of the six things that we learned from the witness of John from our text. We learned from these couple verses here that he was obedient to the word and voice of God. Now, we don't know much about John's spiritual life before this all happened, right? We're not told that, you know, John was fasting and praying every day. Or, you know, he was always at the temple like we saw with Anna, the prophetess, where she just devoted herself to being at the temple of fasting and prayers, night and day. We don't have that. All we know is that God found in John a man who was sensitive and receptive to hear from him and to obey when he heard his voice. Now, we may not see the prayer life of John before this, but we do know that later on in Jesus' ministry, Jesus' disciples came to Jesus and said, "Hey, Jesus, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And we know from that that obviously John was a man of prayer, which means that John was a man who constantly communed with God. And you think about the setting here, right? John's in the wilderness. He's in the wilderness. We live in a time right now, guys, where it's almost like we can't hear from the Lord unless we go to a retreat or something. That can be our mindset many times. I really need to just get away. Like, I need to turn my cell phone off. And because we have all these things, all these distractions that are constantly there. It's like, you may not have ever been diagnosed with ADD, but we get that just from the culture that we live in. Everything is so fast-paced. We get so busy, and we have so many things that we add into our schedule, and we allow to be devices in our lives that take our attention away from being able to tune into the Lord. And well, you know, what do we call our devotional time many times? Quiet time. Quiet. Why? Because we have to be able to tune other things out to be able to tune into the Lord. And you know what? God uses the times of retreat. And He knows that those are good things for us. But we see from John that he lived a life that was really unencumbered. He lived his life, he patterned his life in a way where there would not be other things in his life that would drown out the voice of God. Why? Because he knew that God had a calling upon his life. And he was waiting for God to say go. You know, I think many times we get so busy, right? And maybe you've heard the phrase before, you know, if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. Is this true? Why? Because we get so busy, we get so distracted, we get so caught up with all these things, that you know what? We can even be doing things that we think are for the Lord, but we're just so in it. We're so tunnel vision on this thing, this task, this whatever, that you know what? God's not even able to speak into our lives anymore because, no, God, I'm doing this. I'm over here. And this thing, and it's like, well, what if I say stop? What if I say slow down? What if I say take a break? What if I say change directions? And I think what we learned from John, and again, I'm seeing this as we read through the text, because it can be easy just to go, okay, cool, wow, John's life was great. Or he had a very powerful sort of ministry. Not that his life was great in the sense of it being easy, obviously, we would know that that wasn't the case. But we can go, okay, that's some great things about John, but how, applicationally, what do we take away from that? And I feel like there's some really great things for us here. Because I want to hear the voice of God. Now, first and foremost, the way for me to do that is just by opening up His Word. Sitting at His feet. I get to sit at Jesus' feet when I open up His Word and I don't let anything else come into that time. And I just say, Jesus, you, like, I just want you. I want to hear from you and I want to meet with you and I want to, I just want to meet you. Not to get something from Him. Not I'm spending time with you so I can have the answer to this thing, but just to have time with Jesus. If we want to hear the voice of God, if we want to be attentive, if we want to be receptive, if we want to be sensitive, we may need to take a page out of John's book. It's not that we have to become reclusive, we have to become hermits, we have to go live in some monastery, so that God can really speak to us, because you know what? Well, then you've limited Him from using you in the world that He's placed you. But you know what? In the craziness of this world, make some more time. We need to make more time. We need to clear away the clutter, even maybe, of our lives and the distractions, so that God has in us an active and attentive audience constantly. So that's the first thing. But now let's keep reading in verses 3 through 6. So the word of God kind of came to John, son of Zacharias and the elders, and verse 3, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, part of what that prophecy entailed actually involved both the first and second coming of Christ. Remember that John's father, Zacharias, who had been filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke prophetically of his son and his mission and ministry in chapter 1, verses 76 and 77. We'll put it up on the screen, but this is what it says. Zacharias, prophetically speaking, he says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. So the word of the Lord comes to John, and he now carries out those things that were prophesied about him. And not just prophesied by his father about 30 years before this, but we also see from our text, prophesied by Isaiah over 700 years before this. John is now going before the face of the Lord, going before Jesus to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. And you know, John did this by going into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Remission really, remission means forgiveness, but also carries a sense of being set free or delivered. But what did John come preaching? We know that here, Luke says he was preaching. But what was he preaching? Matthew tells us in his gospel record in Matthew 3 that John was telling the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. John preached repentance. Years ago, actually back in 2010, I was able to go to Israel on a pastor's familiarization tour. They kind of shortened the tour up a little bit. And we still do just as many things as normal people do, like with two extra days. But it's a small group, and so we got to go, and it was mostly guys from other Calvary's who went, but there was a couple there, and the man's name was Reverend Tom, and great guy, loved the Lord, so really, really funny. We were going on the tour bus, and he was kind of promoting his ministry a little bit. He had this tent, revival, biker sort of ministry in, like, Arizona, I think, and he had told us that the theme for their ministry that year was the word repent. And we were all like, okay, that's cool. Like, that's good. He's like, yeah, it was the theme last year too. I was just thinking about that, like, this ongoing theme of repentance. But it's good. It's a good theme to have. But remember, remember that this wasn't some personal soapbox message for John. It was God's message through John. He wasn't sent to tickle itching ears, telling people what they wanted to hear. No, he told people what God wanted them to hear, which was that God wanted people to turn from their sin and to turn to him. which is really what repentance entails. Repent means to change direction. But keep in mind that the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins was prior to all that Jesus was going to accomplish on the cross. And it wasn't the same sort of water baptism that believers take part in today. Baptism wasn't a new thing in that day. John didn't invent water baptism. It wasn't like all of a sudden people are going, what is this new thing that John is doing? He's out in the Jordan and he's dunking people. Like, no, they understood, from a Jewish perspective, they understood the act of baptism because ceremonial baptisms or the ritual washings were something that would happen when you were going to go to the temple to make your sacrifice or any time you would become ceremonially unclean. But this had just become really a going through the motions type of thing for the people of that day. Really a formality, if you will. Well, I have to. I have to wash. Oh, I want to go to the temple. I have to wash. Oh, I did something that the law says makes me unclean. I have to wash. And it became this rote sort of deal. We go and we're washed. We're baptized in that sort of way. But John's baptism was different. It was a baptism of repentance. John came along and proclaimed that people needed to repent, which is an act of the will in recognizing sin and turning away from that sin. Not in the ritualistic sort of way that they become used to, but in a heart change sort of way. And as he called people to repentance, they were to act upon that knowledge of their sinfulness, confess their sin, and repent. And they were signifying their desire to repent by getting baptized in the water by John. Now, we'll kind of talk about repentance a little more in just a little bit, but I want to point out that in verses 4 through 6, Luke is quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, which prophetically was speaking of John and the ministry that the Lord was going to give him. John was called to be a voice crying in the wilderness, crying out in order to prepare the way of the Lord, making his paths straight. Now for us, in our time, we're like, oh, okay. That sounds cool. I don't really know what that all make. Okay, you're crying out and we're going to make his path straight. Well, cool. But there's this whole kind of cultural thing behind that that kind of makes it really cool. Not just, oh, that's cool. He's making his path straight. That's awesome. Jesus has a straight path. Everything's cool. This was actually a reference to what would happen when a king was going to travel through an area. What would happen is someone would go before the king. Okay, he's got to get from point A to point B. Well, this person would go, the herald would go, and he'd go before the king. And what he would do as he went was he would clear the path. Well, he's going to be traveling through. You want to make that? I mean, the king's coming. You don't want the path to be bumpy for the king. You don't want there to be a tree and if there's something blocking the path. There's these huge stones in the way that would keep the king from being able to make his way through to his desired destination. That guy would go and he would clear the way. He would fill in the potholes. He would try to make it to where the path would be as straight and direct as possible for the king to come. Spiritually, this is what God was wanting to accomplish in the hearts of the people through John's preaching and baptism ministry. Preparing the hearts of the people so that there would be nothing hindering them. You ever had some stony stuff in your life? Some potholes in your heart? A tree blocking the way, so to speak, the tree of pride that would keep King Jesus from making his way clearly? Having a full access into your heart or having full reign over your heart? Well, spiritually, this is what John was doing. He was preparing the people so that nothing would keep them from being ready to fully receive Jesus when he came on the scene in his earthly ministry. Remember that this is before Jesus' ministry began. Jesus' ministry really began after his water baptism and being baptized with the Holy Spirit as he was being water baptized. That really kicked off his ministry. But this is before that. Now, the last thing I want to point out before we move on is that verse 6 reminds us once again that Jesus was coming to be the salvation for all mankind, and not just for the Jewish people. Remember, as we looked at kind of the theme of Luke, is he's the Savior of the world. Yes, he was the Savior of the Jews, but he's the Savior of the world. He came to seek and save those that are lost. And it's here that I want to point out the second of the six things that we learned from the witness of John from our text. John knew his calling and lived out that calling. Now, I know that this is, even just saying this, we literally could spend the rest of our time talking about this point. But you seek the Lord on this point of application. But understand that Jesus has a calling for your life. He has a calling for your, he has ministry for you. Here's the thing, sometimes we have to kind of deprogram ourselves when it comes to Christian terms, because we think ministry, when we hear the word ministry, we're thinking like designated ministry in the context of the church. But ministry just means serving. Service. It's living for the Lord. And you know what? There's ministry for all. Yes, it may be in the church, but guess what? He has ministry for you in your home. If you're married, he has given you a primary ministry in your home with your spouse. He's given you ministry to your kids. If you're single, he's given you ministry to the rest of your family. He's given ministry in your workplace. He's given you ministry in your neighborhood. And I know, again, it can be so, well, Jeff, how do I know? What is it? I get it. But I don't know God's will for us. I understand that. But if you look at the progression, if we're hearing the voice of the Lord, God is going to give us clarity. He's going to give us vision and direction daily for ministry. But we have to first be sitting. We have to first be waiting. We have to first be hearing. And then when he speaks something to us, like he did to John, we step out. We listen. We obey. We act upon those things. He knew his calling, and he lived out that calling, and we need to take, again, a page out of his book. We need to do the same. So we look at the mission of John. Let's look at now our second section of Scripture this morning. The second section we're going to focus on as we look at the witness of John the Baptist is the message of John, which we're going to see in verses 7 through 20. But let's begin this section by looking at verses 7 through 9. Verse 7, "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers.'" Wow, God. Calm down. Now, "who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Verse 8, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Here we see John's message to the multitude. Scholars say, some historians say, that upwards of 200,000 people came to be baptized by John at the Jordan. That's a lot of people. We don't know exactly how long that baptism ministry lasted. But people were coming to John, and he was being faithful to preach this message. Now, Matthew tells us that people were coming and being baptized in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But understand that even though John's message was passionate and genuine and compelling, it would not have worked had God not had his hand upon John's life and ministry in a powerful way. Because nobody likes to be told that they're wrong. Nobody likes to be told that they're wrong. Or that they're going the wrong way, especially not dudes when they're driving with their families in the car. Woman, don't tell me I'm going the wrong way. I'm listening to the GPS. How many times my GPS has been wrong? We're fine, though. I don't know, call my wife woman. It's not a seriousness. But God's hand was clearly on John's life and ministry. And it shows in how the multitudes were coming to see what this guy John and his message was all about. Now, just to provide some context here that Luke doesn't give us, to help us understand why John's calling the people out in the way that he is, we know from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 3, that when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders, coming to his baptism, this was the way that he addressed these hypocritical religious leaders. By saying, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" These religious leaders who had joined the multitude did not come to be baptized. In fact, we know from Luke chapter 7, verse 30, that the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. They didn't come because they were heeding the warning to repent, and this showed in the fact that they rejected God's will for their lives in not being baptized by John. And he uses the phrase there, brood of vipers. He uses that term because their hypocrisy was poisonous. Jesus likened the religious leaders' teachings to leaven. He told them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Why? Because, you know what? Their teaching would so infiltrate a person's life and poison them in such a way that, you know what? They had no relationship with God at all, even though these were the guys that were supposed to be representing God to the people. More than once during Jesus' ministry, he called the religious leaders the same thing as John does here. So we see that John wasn't out of line with his rebuke. We see from John, from how John addressed the religious leaders, that he obviously had not been getting his message from the book How to Win Friends and Influence People. If you're trying to make friends, you don't go, "You brood of viper!" You know, like, you don't rebuke the person in the beginning. You know, I mean, you might rebuke them later on because you've established a friendship where you can, in love, rebuke them. But they don't know John, and they're showing up, and they're probably expecting, I don't know what they're expecting John to say. But they show up on the scene, and John's like, "You guys are poison. You guys are poisoning the people. You guys are like snakes in the grass. People can't see you, and you bite them, and you're killing them." Man, what a harsh indictment of the religious leaders of the day. This is what was going on. This was the spiritual climate that Jesus really was beginning his ministry. John had received the word of God for the people, and that's what he was proclaiming. Now in verse 8, we'll hit on the first part of the verse in a minute, we see that John was anticipating the argument that would have came from the religious leaders. Them saying that they have Abraham as their father was a false confidence that the Pharisees and many of the Jews had of being accepted by God. And John wasn't judging the attitude of their heart wrongly by saying this, because they actually said this very thing to Jesus in John chapter 8. "We're descendants of Abraham." They obviously forgot what John said here in the beginning when he said, "Don't you dare say that you're sons of Abraham. That's not what makes you okay with God. It's not because you were born as a Hebrew. Because God can make sons of Abraham from these stones if he wanted to. That's not how it works. What John was speaking into is a very common issue that people still deal with today. This is no different than so many in our day who think that they're going to heaven because they were baptized as an infant, or because they grew up in the church, or because their parents or grandparents are Christians, or because they're good people. John was addressing this false confidence because it was a big hindering block to the people of his day that would keep them from ultimately seeing their need for Jesus and the salvation that he alone would offer. But again, in the first part of verse 8, he tells them to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Notice that John did not rebuke them and then tell them that there was no hope for them. Brood of vipers, get out of here. You guys are poisonous. That's it. You're going to hell. You know, we see people that have this repentance sort of ministry a lot of times. And maybe the hope is sort of said under the breath, or I don't know, but it's mostly just repent because you're going to hell. You know, you'll see sometimes, you know, maybe the gay pride parade or something will happen and these Christians will show up and they're carrying these signs saying, repent or burn. Is it a wrong declaration? It's not a wrong declaration. The wrongness of it, a lot of times, is that message is never supposed to stop there. And I think a lot of people feel like they have a repentance sort of ministry when really they just have a lack of love sort of ministry. And they're doing things in the wrong way sort of ministry. Now, God could call a person to do that, but I think there's a right way to go to a parade like that and seek to win people for Christ. But you're furthering the idea in people's minds that Christians hate people. I'm not saying that's any of us. But that's an example of that. Repent or burn, that's just one side. John didn't just go, you guys are snakes. That's it. There's no hope for you people. No, he gives them hope. He gives them hope. He rebukes them, but he tells them to bear fruits worthy of repentance, meaning to show their repentance through a changed life. You know, I think a perfect example of this is seen in what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in his second letter to them. And Paul has some very strong things to say to them in his first letter. That's why he's writing a second letter now and kind of referencing some of that. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, Paul says this. He says, now I rejoice. Keep that in mind for what he's about to say. He rejoices. Not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. He rejoiced in their repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. So this is how this looks. This is the fruits of your repentance. What diligence it produced in you, he says. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication, he says. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. You know, some people are sorry because they get caught. But then there's not really any change. It's not real repentance. It's just, man, I didn't get away with that one. But true repentance bears fruit. True repentance will show in a person's life. Real repentance is shown in action. Fruit is born from that repentance. Godly and good fruit as a person's life is surrendered to the Lord, whether it's for the first time or for the 100th time. Now, in verse 9, where John talks about the axe being laid to the root of the trees, and the trees that don't bear good fruit being cut down and thrown into the fire, really is John painting a vivid picture to motivate those that heard what he was saying. John didn't view repentance as a suggestion or one of many options for people to choose from. No. He saw repentance as a matter of people's eternal destinies at stake. John was calling them to respond, and we're going to see that a little more as we move on. But it's here that I want to point out the third of the six things that we learn from the witness of John from our text. We see that he faithfully preached the truth no matter what. Now, some of us love to tell the truth, but we'll not always tell it in the right way, right? We're to speak the truth in love. You know that, I think it's, was it C.S. Lewis or Warren Murphy? Somebody can correct me. But he says, truth without love is brutality. And love without truth is hypocrisy. There has to be both. There has to be both. But John faithfully preached the truth. Now, this is an important one for us because we live in a day where truth is being attacked from every side. You know, the declaration that Pontius Pilate makes to Jesus of, well, what is truth? We call it now postmodern thought, but it was postmodern in Jesus' day, actually. We're post, I don't even know how many times postmodern. But okay, so guys, we need to be proclaimers of the truth. We need to stand for what God's word says. We should not deviate from it. We should not make light of it. We should not water it down. It is the truth. The entirety of it is truth. And you know what? No matter what, we have to be about the truth of God's word. We have to be. We live in a time that demands this of us as believers because you know what? There's churches, even in our area, that you know what? The Bible is a book of suggestions nowadays. I know that's, God calls that sin. You know what it does? You got to look at the context and the culture and, you know, like, by the time they're done, well, God didn't really say that. Guys, you have to be about the truth. Just like John. Now let's keep reading. I didn't judge my notes well. But we're going for it. You guys still on board?
Yeah.
You okay? Well, Lee's okay. If everyone else isn't okay, Lee spoke for all of you. Verses chapter 14. Love you, Lee. Verses chapter 14, we see the response of the people to his message. Verse 10, read with me. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what's appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. In these several verses, we see three different groups of people respond to the message of repentance that John was preaching by asking the question, what shall we do? You're telling us all this. You're saying the axe is laid to the root of the trees and if there's no good fruit being born, it's going to be cast in the fire. We don't want to be cast in the fire, John. And the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John, I want to be ready for the kingdom of heaven. What do I do, John? What do I do? How do I respond? I'm ready. And the response showed
that they believed what John was preaching, the seriousness of it, and wanted to know how to make things right in their own lives. And you know what? It's important to note and keep in mind that if John was speaking from a standpoint after Jesus had gone to the cross and risen from the dead, his response would have been much different. We look at this, and I think in some ways it can kind of confuse us. Like, why didn't you tell them about Jesus, John? They're asking what to do. Well, Jesus hadn't even arrived. I mean, he was alive, but he hadn't even started his earthly ministry yet. It was still yet 3 years before he was going to go to the cross. If Jesus had died and risen from the dead, John, he would have been like, Jesus, his finished work on the cross, you need to put your faith in what Jesus has done for you. But he's speaking from a standpoint before the cross. But with each of these groups of people, he really challenged them in the areas that they would have had a major problem turning away from practically. His response to the first group of people in verse 11 was basically him saying, you guys need to be generous. He's telling them not to be self-focused, but to consider others. To not be hoarders, but to be givers when you have extra to give someone else who's in need. You see, genuine repentance shows in becoming other-centered. His response to the second group of people, the tax collectors, in verse 13, was basically him saying to them, you guys need to be honest. The Romans required a certain amount from those who ran the tax offices. We know, obviously, Levi was a tax collector. Zacchaeus, we're told, was a chief tax collector. These guys were Jews working for the Romans. And you know what? Anything over the amount that was required was able to be kept by the tax collectors. So many times the tax collectors would overcharge those who they were taxing to make a profit. This is why tax collectors had a terrible reputation, and why they were hated, and why they were seen as traitors by their own people. Have you ever noticed in the gospel accounts many times when the Pharisees wanted to take note of Jesus being with the worst of the worst? What would they say? He was with the tax collectors and the sinners. Like they were in a different category than just regular sinners. You're worse. You're a tax collector. You're definitely going to hell. Like they just have this mindset of like, there's no hope for you, you know? His response to the third group of people, the soldiers in verse 14, was basically him saying, don't abuse your power and be content. These soldiers, we don't know if they were Jews or Romans, but they were people in authority. They were not to oppress people, not to accuse falsely. They were to be content with what they had. Again, he was challenging them in the areas that they would have had a major problem turning away from practically. And it's here that I want to point out the fourth of the six things that we learned from the witness of John. John provided practical steps towards repentance. Now, I don't think, this for us is not application in the sense of, you know what, we need to tell people how to make things right in their lives. Although God might give us those sorts of opportunities, but I think more so for us, what do we do when God points things out in our lives? Repentance is not theoretical. It's practical. It's a change. It's an actual change. It's you were going this way, you were involved in these things, and you go the opposite direction. And as a people, guys, when God is pointing things out in our lives, and he's saying, you know what, here's this thing, and here's this area that doesn't belong, we need to respond to those things. We need to respond to those things. He engaged with and answered the questions of those who wanted to change, but didn't know how. Now let's keep reading in verses 15 through 18 where we see his message about Jesus. Verse 15, now the people were in expectation and all reasons in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. The people who had come to the Jordan to hear and see John and who were heeding the message that he was preaching were in a state of expectation, waiting, and wondering if John was the Messiah that they had been waiting for. But we see from verses 16 and 17 that John did not let the attention rest upon him. The people were wondering if John was the Christ, and John made sure to tell people that not only was he not the Christ, but that he wasn't even worthy to take the role of the lowest household slave in loosening the strap of Jesus' sandal. John was just getting people ready for Jesus. We could say this about John. John knew who he was, and he knew who he wasn't. He knew who Jesus was. He knew who he was in light of who Jesus was. He was not worthy. Not worthy. John was getting people ready for Jesus. That's what he was doing in the water. The baptism of repentance John was doing in the Jordan was not saving people. It was just preparatory. You know, there are really three different baptisms now after the finished work of Jesus upon the cross available for a person. The first is called being baptized into Jesus Christ, which refers to the moment of a person's salvation, also called regeneration, and it has nothing to do with water. It's a spiritual work. It's when you're born again by the Spirit of God. That's the first one. The second and third, not in a specific order, are water baptism, which is not for salvation, which is a public way of professing outwardly what Jesus has done inwardly, and then the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which could be simultaneous with regeneration, but could sometime later on. But it's a third dynamic of the Holy Spirit's relationship to a believer that's available to all believers in Jesus Christ. Luke gives more insight into the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. But we did do a series on the Holy Spirit, an 11-part series. It's available on our website. I can't go into it more now, so if you want to catch that, you can. It's called The Holy Spirit. I know, we're really creative here. Or I should say, I'm really creative. I'm sure that someone else could have come up with something better. But anyways. John said that one mightier than him, whose sandal strap he was not worthy to lose, speaking of Jesus, would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, the Pentecostal movement takes this as this special filling with the Spirit, this special dynamic of the Spirit. But the fire, clearly, because of the following description in the text, remember, you've got to take Scripture in context. What he's talking about is a reference to judgment as he talks about burning the chaff with unquenchable fire. The gathering of the wheat and the burning of the chaff were things that would have been familiar pictures to those in the agrarian culture of that day. Gathering wheat into their barns and separating the wheat from the chaff. Those were kind of really simple, foundational sort of things to their culture. But again, John's message was preparatory. It was not complete. John was just preparing the way so that people would ultimately leave him and follow Jesus, who called people to believe in him, who called people to be born again, and promised to give eternal life to those who would believe in him. And it's here that I want to point out the fifth of the six things that we learn from the witness of John. We learn that he walked in humility, pointing people to Jesus. I'd like you guys to write down John chapter 3, verses 25 through 36, if we don't have time to get into it right now. But these 200,000 people or so that came to John. Can you imagine how that would be? What kind of ministry? How you might even, how easily it might be for you to start thinking, wow, look at what the Lord's doing in my ministry. Look at all these people. I mean, I was prophesied about, and I'm the forerunner of Christ. It could have been so easy for John to just want to hold on to what God had placed before him. And yet, what we see about John, not given by Luke, is that when people started to leave John to follow Jesus, and his disciples came to him and said, Jesus, everyone's leaving you. Or, I'm sorry, John, everyone's leaving you to follow Jesus. He just said, you know what? He must increase, and I must decrease. The humility there, and for us to recognize, no matter what Jesus is doing in our lives, no matter what kind of great things are happening, to walk in humility, and to always point people to Jesus Christ. Now, our last two verses, verses 19 and 20, when the worship team come back up, we're going to see that his message was what actually got him in prison. Read verses 19 and 20 with me. It says, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this. Okay, so he already did a bunch of jacked up stuff, but he added something to it. Above all, he shut John up in prison. The reason that Herod arrested John was because John had rebuked and corrected Herod Antipas about hooking up with his brother Philip's wife named Herodias, and for calling out Herod and all the evil things that he had done. And this is where we kind of get our last point of application. The sixth thing we learned from John is that he lived to please God, not man. I mean, think about it. When your life's on the line, that you can go, well, you know what? I don't have to say something. I mean, he's just doing his thing. And you know what? But he did it. He knew what God called him to do. He had a very specific calling, a very specific message. And he was not going to fail in the things that God called him to be faithful in. And he lived to please the Lord. And guys, how important that is for us. To not be men pleasers. But to live for the pleasure of our Lord. The glory of our Lord. John's such a great example for us, such a great model for us, because his life is all about pointing others to Jesus and exalting Jesus. And in closing, I want us to understand how amazing and wonderful repentance is. John, clearly you've seen, came preaching repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he said in Matthew 3:2. Well, Jesus comes on the scene, and what did he do? He came preaching repentance. Jesus, in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 to 15, said, the time's fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Fast forward, and when the church was birthed on the day of Pentecost, it came about after Peter was preaching Jesus to the people and telling them in Acts 2, verse 38, to repent. The desire of the heart of God, the reason that Jesus had not come back yet to rapture his church, we're told in 2 Peter 3:9, is because he's patiently waiting in order that people would get saved, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance. You know, maybe there are those in here who are walking right with the Lord, and there's nothing to be repentant of, and that's awesome. And for those, maybe God is just challenging you through John's example. Maybe those points of application today, Jesus is just going, you need to go home. I need to hear me. You need to hear from me. I want you to pray through these things. But if you're here and there's some sin in your life keeping you from close fellowship with Jesus, or keeping you from fully surrendering your life to Jesus, Jesus is still calling you to repent. Nothing's changed. Because you can't hold on to Jesus if you're holding on to other stuff. He wants all of you. Would you pray with me this morning?
Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the example of John. We know John was just a regular guy. He wasn't perfect. But Lord, so much we can learn from his witness. So much we can learn from his life and ministry. God, help us to be those who stand for the truth. Lord, help us to be those who hear you, who make time for you, who just spend time with you to have time with you. Lord, would you help us to see the callings that you place on our lives, the ministries that you've put in our paths, and when we walk in those things, Lord, would we be faithful to you? Lord, help us to be about the truth. Help us to live for your pleasure and your will, God. Help us to live lives modeled after repentance, Lord. Lord, would you be glorified in and through us? Lord, I do pray for those this morning. If there's anybody here, maybe you know the Lord, but this morning there's some sin that needs to be confessed and repented of. Jesus wants those rocks cleared out. And he's not saying, hey, once you get it figured out, once you get those rocks cleared out, now come to me. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, just turn to me. I'm already there. I'm just waiting. I'm waiting for you to surrender fully to me. If that's you this morning, I'd love to pray for you. If that's anybody in here, would you raise your hand? Yeah, I see you. Yeah, I see you. Anything else? Lord, I pray for these this morning. Lord, there's just stuff in their lives that they don't want to be a hindrance between them and you. Lord, they want you to have full reign and control of their lives. Lord, they want to fully surrender to you. Jesus, they want you to be seated and enthroned on the throne of their hearts. Lord, whatever those things are in their lives, God, would you touch those things, Lord? And would they be confessing them to you even now? Lord, telling you how sorry they are, God, that they want you to help them to change, Lord, to empower them, God, to live lives that truly honor you. God, would you meet them where they're at this morning? But if there's anybody here this morning, maybe you've never just received Jesus for the first time. And you need forgiveness of sins. You need to be washed. You need to know that Jesus is coming to your heart and that you are saved this morning. Would you raise your hand so I can pray for you? Awesome. Lord, we just want to respond to your word in praise. So worship you, God, because you are worthy. Lord, we're not worthy. We, like John would say, we're not worthy. We're not worthy, Lord. But you've chosen those who are not worthy, Lord. You have given value to those who maybe don't feel very valuable. You love us with an everlasting love. And Lord, would we just respond to that love this morning by loving you. Lord, thank you. We love you. Pray this in Jesus' name.